I have been known to do some do-it-yourself kinds of things, whether it be working with wood in the workshop to build furniture, or whether it be working on the house. And there are times, and everyone here who has ever done any work on the house, has ever tried to build something, knows that there are times when something goes awry, amiss. Something just does not work out the way that you expected. And if you're like me, for a length of time, either short or long, you try to, the technical term is kludge it. You try to somehow make it work, even though the corner just isn't straight, or maybe there's this blotch, or maybe there's just the wood, just you cut it wrong, and you try to patch it, and you try to paste it together, and you try to maybe add an extension to it, and you try to, you know, add another nail, or another more glue, or the rest of it, and after a while, most of the times I've tried that, and I think I'm getting old enough and smart enough to realize that as soon as things go amiss, you have to stop and say, well, I just got to take this down and start over. That's true to a great extent when we're building something, but it's even more true in our lives. Oftentimes we're doing something, and it's going amiss, it's going awry, and going a little different direction, and we say to ourselves, I can fix this. I can take care of this. We're just going to put on a little bit more glue, a little more effort. We're going to make this right. But just like when you're building something in life, there are times when God just says, stop. Stop. Time to take it all down. Let's retreat back to the place where things were working, and then we'll go forward from there. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 35. The last chapter in Genesis, I was going to say, was almost painful to read, but it was painful to read. The terrible things that were happening in Jacob's household, rape and abduction and murder, and all the rest. And you might say to yourself, well, why in the world did Jacob have to go through all that? And I think this chapter gives us the explanation. There are two reasons why he had to go through that. First reason, if you'll remember, is that he bought a piece of ground and settled down amongst the Canaanites. And that really was one of the big issues, because now he was living among them. He was living among the people of Shechem. And even the people that he had negotiated to buy the land from, apparently the rulers of Shechem, were the ones who were responsible for violating his daughter. And the second thing we're going to hear about in this chapter. So it begins in chapter 35, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. But God, what about this piece of property that I just bought? What about, no. Go up to Bethel. Get out of here. It's like things had just been made such a total mess at this point. We had a city full of dead people. We had all the rest of the things that were done. We had a family that was tearing apart at its seams. It was a mess. God said, the cure for this mess is get out of there. Go back to Bethel, which was the place back in Genesis 28 where God appeared to him and where Jacob made the vow to God that he would serve God if God brought him back safely to his father's house. And God said, look, you forgot, so I'm going to take you back to Bethel, to the place where you made that vow. We're going to reboot. We're going to start this over again. So that was reason number one, is I don't think Jacob really ought to have been settling down in Shechem yet. One main reason, I mean, he had this issue with the Canaanites and settling among them, but he hadn't done what he had promised. He had vowed to God that pillar that he'd put up on Bethel would be the house of God. In other words, that would be that he would worship God in that place. And he didn't. He never did. when studying this out, it became clear to me that I had forgotten that he had never been back there. That when he had come back from his brother, he wasn't going through Bethel, he was going a different way. So he never came back to that place. He never fulfilled his vow to God. So now God said, look, you forgot something. It's probably been about 10 years that he's been in the land of Canaan at this point. So it's been a while. He had ample opportunity to do this, but instead he was settling down everywhere else. He was acting like the Yiddish term is a mocker, an important person, you know, somebody who's a big wheel. God said, no, go to Bethel. Verse 2, I think, is the second reason why things went so badly wrong in the last chapter. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone. Whoa, let's stop. Rewind this. Foreign gods, Jacob, in your house? What in the world were these foreign gods doing in your household? I mean, it started, we saw that Rachel stole the idols from her father. Most likely she still had them. So we're not talking about this guy who cuts the lawn, who tends the sheep, who had some clay idols in his bag somewhere. We're talking about his very household that had polluted the worship of God with these idols. You want to just slap your forehead and say, well, duh. No wonder things went so badly awry in the chapter before this. And you read about Abraham and Isaac, and although they went through some difficult times, they never went through what Jacob went through in the last chapter, but they didn't have idols in their house either. So there was something here, a major purification that needed to be accomplished in the life of Jacob and his household. That Jacob, and this is not something that he was continually telling them to do, and the fact that he had the authority to do this is illustrated by the fact they listened to him. Right? It wasn't like he was telling them continually, and they weren't listening. He said, put away their idols. They said, okay. So why didn't he do that 10 years before? Who knows what was going on in that house? But it was a mess. It was a mess. Especially in verse 3, he admits that it was God who's protected him, not all these idols, but yet he tolerated them in his house. Verse 4, so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak, which was near Shechem. That's a bad thing. Although there's no record that he ever came back and got them, that still says something about, at this point, Jacob's heart, that he didn't destroy them. He didn't melt them down. He hid them. He hid them under a tree. The reason why people hid things under trees is so they could find them again. Right? I mean, even up until 100 or so years ago, I guess more like 150 years ago, when there wasn't a lot of banks and people kept precious metals as money, that when they had money, they would bury them in the yard somewhere. You know, one of the hobbies I've dabbled with is metal detecting. I used to get these magazines about these people finding all these caches, C-A-C-H-E, caches that people would leave, because people would pick a landmark in the yard, a fence post or corner of the yard or a tree, and they'd bury this stuff there, not so they would lose it, but so they could find it again. So even at this point, Jacob had not rededicated himself to God. He was purifying himself to meet with God, but there seems to be an expectation here that when he came down off the mountain, he'd stop by Bethel and dig him up again. Verse 5. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Why would they have pursued him? Well, because of this mess at Shechem that his sons had laid waste to this entire Canaanite city. And with the alliances among the Canaanites, I'm sure that was one of the things that he was talking about at the end of the last chapter that he was scared of when he admonished his sons. He said, now the Canaanites are going to be gunning for me. But they didn't, because God was with him. That says that if Jacob had decided early on, by the way, in chapter 34, to do something about his daughter being violated, that God would have been with him then too. But instead, he just kind of hung back and let his sons do whatever they felt like. And what they felt like wasn't a good thing. Verse 6, so Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, in other words, the God of Bethel, because their God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth. Remember, that was not Rachel or Leah's nurse, that was Rebekah's nurse, that was his mother's nurse. So it's unclear what connection she had with the family, but she had some kind of connection with the family, and she was there with them, most likely helping out once they got back to the land of Canaan and traveling with them. Verse 9, then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. By the way, there's some dispute as to whether this is a second event or a recounting of the first event over again. I think this is a second event, because there are some differences here. Verse 10, God said to him, your name is Jacob, you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. Well, God already did that when he came back, and he was afraid of Esau, and God met him in the camp, and they wrestled, and God called him Israel. But there's no record after that that Jacob ever went by that name, is there? So he forgot, or he walked away, or he tried to walk away unchanged. God's patient. God waited. Waiting's over with. Jacob, I wasn't kidding. I changed your name to Israel. I wasn't fooling around. That is your name. So please start using it. Thank you very much, God. Right? He's reminding Jacob that was to be his name. Verse 11, God also said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come forth from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. So he's restating the covenant. This was the covenant that was really stated back at Bethel the first time through. Now God's restating the same thing. God brought him back. He said, all right, things are going fine at Bethel. Things have gone terribly awry since you got back to Canaan. Let's go back to Bethel. Let's do this over again. This is a redo, as we would say. This is a do-over. God said, we're going to take you back. We're going to do this over again. And Jacob, this time it's going to stick, right? This time you're going to remember, right? This time you're going to do it my way, right? Verse 13, and God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Which is interesting. The first time in Genesis 28 was a dream in the night. Here the fact that God went up from him seems to indicate that it was something that was happening in broad daylight. Verse 14, Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob had named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. And they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for now you have another son. It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, or son of my pain, but his father named him Ben-Yamim, which means son of my old age, or son of my strength. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Even in Yeshua's time, by the way, there was a site that was known as Rachel's grave. Verse 21, then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Adir. It came about while Israel was drawing the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. So it wasn't exactly all, not everybody rededicated himself and herself to God at Bethel. Some of them didn't quite get the message. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. So God said, no, don't go and live among the Canaanites. Why don't you go back near your father? So he went and sojourned back there. Verse 28, now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Bear in mind that Genesis is not chronological. And as a matter of fact, Isaac did not die until after Joseph left for Egypt, after he was taken from his family. So there's still a little bit of time. Notice, by the way, the length of time. Why did Isaac bless Esau and Jacob? Because he said his time to die was near. And here it is, something like 40 years later, and he's still alive and kicking. So there are lots of things that were going on here that weren't all that right. So what are we to make of this? A couple of things. First of all, there have been times in my life when God has taken me back to Bethel, in a sense, where he said, okay, we're going to take you back. We're going to reboot this part of your life, as we say nowadays, and I'm going to take it over again. This is a redo. This is another round. We're going to take it back. Take it from the top, as they would say. Take 27, you know, like in the movies, the movie stereotypes. So the guy comes out with a clipboard and goes, snap, take number 28. Let's do it again. And so you go back through and you do it again, and hopefully this time you get it right. Now, I started off my early career, and I was a very arrogant, very self-centered kind of guy. I became a believer, but I still had that arrogance, and I still had that swagger to my steps. So I decided I was going to have my own business, and I embarked with great expectations, and of course, it was a total flop. And so after about 18 months, it was finally time to find myself a job, but at that time, God had rebooted my career in a sense that when I went back to work, I was a much different kind of person than when I left. God said, okay, you started off on the wrong foot. We're going to do this different. We're going to do this different. Took me around, taught me some stuff, and I was able to move on and go forward. Many other times in my career, in my life, with other things, that things have been going seemingly okay, but still not the best, that God says, okay, out of the pool. Sort of like, you know, athletic game when somebody on the field is just doing something that just ain't right. The coach says, all right, you off the field. I'm going to show you some stuff. Drags him over to the side. Says, all right, this is what you should be doing. Or maybe he'll show you, this is what you are doing. And then show you, this is what you should be doing. And then once you've mastered what you ought to be doing, then you get put back in the game. God does that to us. Takes us out and says, okay, not every misfortune in life is due to what choices we've made. Let me say that before continuing, because we live in a sinful, fallen world. There's sin all around us. That sin affects people other than the sinner. Somebody gets into behind the wheel and he's drunk, and he's driving and he crosses the lane and he kills an innocent family that was doing nothing wrong. Right? We're in a sinful world. Sin's all around us. The consequences ripple through everything and everybody around us. So just because things are going awful doesn't necessarily mean that you've done something wrong. However, it could be that you have put yourself in the position of weakness because of the way that you have structured your life. Nowadays, I think about greed. So many of us in our particular time have built our lives so thoroughly around possessions and things and achieving and bigger houses and bigger flat screen TVs. When I was growing up, 12 inches was just fine in my room. Now people with 40-inch TVs looking at it and saying, I'd like it bigger. Let's go for a 60-inch next time. And houses were... I remember my grandmother and her generation, when she came over from Europe, she had, I guess, an apartment that was... Well, they had a storefront, a butcher shop in the front and the back. They had maybe, if they were lucky, 1,000 square feet, and at one time they had 4 families living in it. They'd come over from Europe, and people were, you know, sleeping out on couches and on the floors and things like that. And that was fine with them. They talk about that in glowing terms. And then when I was growing up, a 1,500 square foot house was a big house. And then a 2,000 square foot house was a big house. And now 2,000 square foot houses are small to medium size. And 3,500 square foot houses and 4,000 square foot houses. These huge houses. God, in some ways, I think, reboots us in sending us back to a place. You know, when my business went belly up, he took us as a family back to the place where I realized that even if we were living in an apartment somewhere and I was giving enough money for bringing food home, that it would be fine. It would be okay. We'd be together as a family. It would work out. But God takes you back and he teaches you what's important and what's not. And oftentimes that although things happen to us because of the sin of others, still we have put ourselves in a position of weakness by the fact that our own heart's in the wrong place. That our greed and our sensuality or our pride or our desire to do things instead of following God have put us in a place of weakness, so that when the people around us act in sinful, evil ways, that we are exposed. We're living in a city without a wall. And down it goes. So sometimes it's possible to course correct. That is, we're rolling along to say, well, okay, we just need to, as we would say, tweak this a little bit. You know, kind of like when you're putting up building a room, you're putting up drywall, and the drywall doesn't quite match. Well, that's okay, because with drywall, you put up, joint compound is designed to hide many faults, or many flaws, so you just slap on more drywall compound, you're fine. But there's other times when things just don't match up, that you really have to tear it all down. And in our lives, don't be surprised if there are times when God has to take you back. I mean, look at the Apostle Paul. He needed a major course correction. He needed his life rebooted. He needed to be made blind for a period of time so that his life would be turned right side up. When he regained his sight, he finally found life, but it wasn't the life that he'd left off. It was a brand new life, a life in Messiah, a life of service. It was different. God took him around. God rebooted him. Turn me to Acts chapter 3. We'll just share a couple things about the necessity for this and the process. Because too many times you hear believers say, well, you know, I'm forgiven and I can do anything I want and I can live a life of freedom and on and on and on it goes. Well, no. You can live a freedom in the Lord, you know, in God's kingdom, I mean, in God's framework, moral framework. Now here Peter is giving a sermon that is particularly to unbelievers, but it is assumed to apply to believers also. That's in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. They may send Yeshua the Messiah appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Repent and return. I like the return part. There's that idea that even in redemption, what you're doing is you're really restarting your life. Scripture says to consider yourself have died with Messiah. You got a brand new life. You're dead, you've been resurrected, now you start over. That's the ultimate rebooting, restarting of your life. To go on, go forward. But it's repent and return. It's not just simply put on this badge that says redeemed, but repent and return. And it needs to be a part of the total life of a believer. That whole idea of turning from your wicked ways, turning unto God. Turn me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There's another component of that, of what happened with Jacob, and that was the bit with the idols. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6, down in verse 14. It's a famous passage that we hear in particular with regard to marriage, but the implications are bigger than that. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership does righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Messiah with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now this is not talking about believers living completely apart from the world. That's impossible. In fact, it's not God's will. Yeshua said that we should be in the world, not of it. This is talking about being of the world. This means making the mistake that Jacob made in Shechem. This is about settling down with unbelievers. This is about even that possibility of what the Shechemites had said about intermarrying with them and becoming one people. Basically, we're not to fellowship, we're not to go along with this idea that, oh, you serve this God and we serve that other God. Well, let's just all join together. Let's just all be buddies. Well, you can be friends, but you have to really understand that the notion of a friend... I mean, if I had a friend who decided that he could stick a scissor in his eye, the deed of a friend is not to say, well, if I stuck a scissor in my eye, it would hurt. But that's you, and if you believe that, then sticking a scissor in your eye might actually be good for you. No, a friend doesn't do that. A friend said, what are you nuts? And grabbing the scissor and saying, don't do that, it'll hurt. So too, when people around us are involved with idols, we should not embrace the idol and say, well, that's your God and that's your belief, and my God's just a little different, but they're all gods together. No! Stop! Fellowship of God is no fellowship with idols. That should really... That makes it kind of hard sometimes, living in the world that we do. It raises some hard issues, or it should raise some hard issues. If it's not raising those hard issues, then you're not thinking right. Hard issues are things like, you know, somebody at work is a Buddhist and is getting married, invites you to a wedding, what do you do? I'm not going to tell you what to do, but it should be an issue. It should be something that makes you think. Making you think. I mean, even some other sects, some sects that claim to be believers. Catholicism, bowing down to statues of saints. Should you be involved in those rituals? You ought to think real hard about that. Real hard about that. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? It certainly affects dating and marriage. It certainly affects that. Because I've only seen one instance in my life when it worked out. And that was because the unbelieving wife became a believer. All the other instances I've seen, it has not worked out. It has not worked out. Despite all the promises that were made up front, that everything would happen, it didn't work out. I mean, you could be number two that I've seen in my life to work out, but let's just say odds are against it. Odds are against it. Because God says, don't have fellowship with idols. Because the whole idea here is that just like Jacob, the people around him had different attitudes, different priorities than he did. So unbelievers have different attitudes and different priorities. It also means business. Would I work for an unbeliever? Oh yeah. Work for one now. Would I work with unbelievers? Oh sure. Would I be a business partner with an unbeliever? No way. It was even to the point where I was involved in a startup company, a small bunch of guys. I was the only believer. They offered me stock in the company. I thought really, really hard about it, and I said, I can't buy into this company as one of the partners, really, as the owners of stock, because that would make me part of, you know, responsible for the decisions that you are making, is really what it was. And in retrospect, after I saw how that worked out, it was a good thing, because that was an even bigger disaster than anything that I could do with my own hands. I mean, in my own business, I said it was a failure, but God just kind of took me out of that, and I wound up working at a place for 13 years after that. So it all, you know, the career was rebooted. I apparently learned what I needed to be learned and moved on. These other people's like, woo, that just was kind of watching a train wreck in slow motion. You know, watching the cars go off the track one by one and topple over. It just went on and on. It just never was an ending, all the things they did wrong. And I would have done things differently, because I'm a believer. My priority was not to make money at any cost. My priority was to honor God. That meant if we lost money by being honest and being straightforward and honoring God, then we lost money. Their attitude was, if we lost money by honoring God, then maybe we should find another God. Many of us claim to follow God. But we're just as bad as Jacob about having idols in our house. Yeah. Look at what the people around us worship. I mean, they worship money. They worship sensuality. They worship position and power. And too many believers, although we claim to be serving God, still we have those idols in our house. You know, I'd mentioned a couple weeks ago about dropping the banana and how I dropped the banana at work. Well, that was really buying into the mindset that power is important. And I had to really destroy that idol in my house because it was causing me all sorts of grief. We got to examine our own heart because in our world, we have to emotionally and mentally remove ourselves from the world around us, but we can't do it physically. It's been tried. And I said it's impossible. Well, let's say it's not maybe impossible, but unwise, because then you had the monks and the monasteries and all the rest. Some believers even nowadays try it. Their monasteries are out in plain view, but especially when we used to go to the Bible church, there are people who went to the Christian bookstores and watched Christian television, went to the Christian butcher and the Christian grocers and had their house worked on by Christian plumbers and Christian roofers and all the rest of it, that they were trying to get out of the world. They were trying to just have no dealings whatsoever with these unwashed pagans all around them, and that's not quite exactly what God had in mind. Fellowship with other believers, we should not be bound together with unbelievers. But we should still be in the world as a redemptive force. But we ourselves have to keep ourselves apart. We have to bury those idols. We have to be careful because they'll sneak into our house. You know, you watch, what was it? I was looking at something the other day, some sort of news article about the title of the article was ambiguous as far as creationism, but yet you got into the article and they're like, the article was very negative. It was espousing the triumph of science once again against caveman ignorance. And there are like 2,000 replies to it, and it was all the replies were denigrating believers and what morons they were and flat earth society and all the rest of it. And this idolatry, this paganism, sneaks into our life in so many different places. Sneaks into it in news reports, in newspaper articles, in magazine reports, in the assumptions all around us that we need to question. We need to have our life of prayer and study of Scripture, that God will show us this idolatry in our house. Because there are times when we're just moving along and we're going with the flow and we're following, we're buying into these preconceptions. I think that's one of the reasons why I had to drop the banana at work as far as being put in charge of something, because I bought into the attitude all around that being in charge of something, namely the idol of pride and power, was a good thing. We've got to question that and say, well, is God really about pride and power? Is he about service to others? About service to others, doesn't matter what position you have. As long as you're serving God, serving the people around you. So you got to always be conscious. I used to call them mosquitoes because I like science fiction. And a lot of science fiction stories raise some interesting questions about the nature of man and the nature of God, if you know where to look and how to deal with them. But then every now and then they throw a mosquito at you and you got to slap the mosquito down. The mosquito is an idea that will cause you hurt, because mosquitoes carry disease. And every now and then you got to slap that mosquito and flick them off your arm. Because even though some of those science fiction stories can open up your eyes to say, oh, well, that's a good analogy, that's a good explanation, but there are other places it can come at you. And we see that all the time around the world around us, right? You're driving down the road in the car, and you look up and you see a billboard, and like, well, eyes are burning, right? Something just came at you, and you say, wow. Or maybe it's some dissatisfaction, or something somebody says to you at work, or maybe somebody at work drives up in his brand new car, and you've got, your car just, pocket to pocket to pocket to pocket up, boom, backfires as you stop. And you turn and look, and this somebody at work just drives up in this sports car. To me, it's sports cars, it's not trucks. I mean, I got to watch about the coveting sports cars. It's not trucks. I could care less about trucks, but sports cars, ooh. And you got to watch yourself, because then that kind of creeps in. It's like, well, how can he afford something like that? And you can't, right? Coveting. It creeps in unawares. This idolatry of possessions just creeps in. You get on board. The commercials, and sometimes even the news, the TV programs we watch, are carefully designed. It is not an accident. They are carefully designed to make us want more. And so we have to question ourselves when we look at that. Of course, my family is about ready to kick me out sometimes because I'll have a rebuttal to the commercials. The commercial will come on and I'll say things like, that's just a car! It's not going to make you happy, it's just a car! And they're looking, rolling their eyes, looking at this guy and saying, alright, it's just him, just go back to what you were doing, he'll be fine after it's over with. But all this stuff is like that. It's designed to teach you that true happiness is in possessions, and it is not. That is an idol that must be found, and you got to go beyond Jacob. Don't bury it so you can find it again. Some people do that. They bury their idols, they go off to services and go out and fellowship with other believers, and they're done. They say, okay, yeah, nice job, that's good fellowshipping with you, praise the Lord, a great time of praise and worship. See you. They close the door and they get out the shovel and dig up the idol and they put it back in their pocket. Don't be like that. Melt it down. Throw it in the river. Bury it on your tree, you'll find it. Throw it in the river, you won't find it again. Right? Get rid of those idols. Throw them away. Don't cherish them. Don't say I'm coming back to them. Get away from the unbelievers. Trust God when He tells you you need time off. Nowadays, people talk about going on retreats. Sometimes retreats are good. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes retreats are a great time of spiritual renewal. Other times, you just go and listen to a bunch of speeches and then, you know, go on your way, just pretty much the same way you came in. God has taken me on some retreats sometimes that, you know, retreats in the sense that Jacob has been on a retreat, namely you retreat because, you know, the wagons are burning and there's arrows in your hat and you have to, you know, run for your lives. That's a retreat. And then you retreat back to the bunker and you relax and restore, and then you're able to go back in a different direction and maybe not win the battle, because maybe that wasn't the battle that had to be fought in the first place. Maybe God will take you a different direction. But it's so very, very important to do things God's time, God's way, and always seeking out God's people and not snuggling down in the fellowship of the world, because our God is unique, our Messiah is unique, and our calling is unique. And we must never lose sight of that. The people all around us, they're trying to muddy the waters and say, well, your God's just like other gods. He is not. Our God's the only God. The other gods are fantasy. Ours is real. That's a pretty big difference. That's a pretty big difference. That's the biggest difference there is. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for times that we have cherished the idols in our household, that we have gone out in our own strength to do things the way the world does things. Thank you for the times that you have called us back from the brink, that you have caused us to retreat and restore and reboot our lives, that we could start again afresh. Most important of those times, of course, is redemption, when we have a brand new life, brand new start in our Messiah. Teach us always to have our eyes open, that we might be sensitive to what's creeping into our lives, that we might keep our lives pure, that we might dedicate ourselves to always following you, and that we should always bring glory and honor to you and not disgrace, that the name of our Messiah, Yeshua, might be lifted up. Amen.